questions came up is that we hear sermons at Christmas time, we hear sermons about the resurrection at Easter time, and the question was, well, have you ever heard a sermon on Labor Day? And I got to thinking about that and thinking that most of us spend most of our waking hours laboring, working, job. And isn't it strange that we don't have teaching from the Word of God about labor? And it's doubly important that we do, because the culture in which we live for the past probably 100 years has been progressively taken over by a profoundly anti-biblical view of work and labor. And this has infected the entire Western world. It has determined political policies, and it has made compromises for Christians in the working place and in management in both places. It's created a situation it's created a situation now that is progressively moving to the point where Christians are being asked, whether they're in the management level or the labor, the person that's down there in the bushes doing the work, to functionally act like pagans. Because if you dare import into the public square your Bible beliefs, you're immediately labeled as a bigot and a threat to diversity. Strangely, the word diversity doesn't apply apparently to Christians, nor does it apparently apply to white male heterosexuals. But other than those two persecuted groups, everything goes. And the problem with that is that the Bible speaks to men and women as we are designed. God designed us. That's the doctrine of creation, which we'll get into as we move on in the series. But I wanted to start by just looking at how Labor Day got started. We often don't get the background for this, but Labor Day originated in the late 1800s. There was a movement in the late 1800s, and the man that you see this picture here, Eugene Debs, was a person who was central to that whole period of time. Eugene Debs in 1884 got the Central Labor Union of New York City to organize a parade of 10,000 workers. And that wasn't officially Labor Day yet, but that was the event that led to the creation of Labor Day. And the reason Labor Day was picked as the first Monday in September is an interesting thing. It was totally arbitrary. They wanted a major holiday between the 4th of July and Christmas. Generally, that's between 4th of July and Thanksgiving. So the calendar was like this, and they wanted to have a thing in the middle. And that's how Labor Day got picked to be in September. 10 years later, in 1894, Congress declared Labor Day as a national holiday. So that's how the Labor Day started. But there's a lot of background to this. And the rise of the word labor as a movement came about during these years. And one of the key events of the time that happened was a strike that occurred in 1893, the so-called Pullman strike. Now, those of you who are railroad fans and so on, the sleeper cars on railroads were called Pullman cars. And the manufacturer of those cars was a powerful company at the time, because we didn't have airplanes, we had trains, and people moved from one part of another country, didn't have many roads either. So railroads at that time were the key means of transportation. Well, there was a strike because in 1893, the Pullman Company had to drop the wage level of their workers because it was a recession. It was like we have a depression recession, and it hit the economy. So the company reduced wages, but what led to the strike was they did not also reduce the rents in the company towns. The workers on the train had their families at these certain towns where the railroad yards were, because that was convenient to work, and they didn't have means of commuting. So they lived in homes that they rented from the company. Well, here their wages get cut, but the rents don't. So this put a lot of pressure on, and make a long story short, the strike operated in 27 different states of the United States, which at that time, that was a major issue that happened, and it was crippling our major transportation. As a result of that, the government came in. This man, Debs, was arrested, and the problem was that after his arrest, he began to, in jail, read Karl Marx. And this started a whole change in his mentality. But to understand Debs and how that affected American culture, we want to go back and just think about, in the 19th century, what was happening to our country? And there were emerging questions that occurred. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back to that time, and we want to dig out the key questions about labor and value. They're still with us today. They're in public policy all around us. And as Christians, we are supposed to be citizens that have our rights as well as everybody else having their right. And one of our rights is to input biblical ideas into the culture. And besides our citizenship rights, as believers, we need to mentally cope with our own job situation, our own labor situation, and we need to, instead of just emotionally reacting to things, getting angry about things, we just want to calm down and go back to the Word of God and think, Lord, what are you telling us? How are we supposed to work? What is our attitude toward the job that we're spending 40 to 50 to 60 hours a week doing? Since we're participating that many hours a week, we should be thinking actively and self-consciously about what does God think? What kind of guidance do we have from the Word of God? We have to constantly, mentally, today in our culture, think back to what a precious gift this is. In our country, NASA, I think it's NASA, we're spending probably millions and millions of dollars for a giant radio telescope facility in the southwest of the United States called SETI, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And we're listening for signals from all the universe to see if there's intelligent life out there. And it's ironic that we're spending millions of dollars for this search when the creator of the universe has given us this. This is the intelligent life that's extraterrestrial. It's not only extraterrestrial, it's transcendent, cosmos speaking, intelligence. So we want to respect the fact that our creator has gone to enormous lengths to communicate to us everything that is necessary for our life. The Word of God is sufficient to every good work. But in order to get out from the Word of God great truths, there's a little axiom that you want to remember. You don't get big answers if you don't ask big questions. You need to think through questions that you can come to God with and expect that the God who created you and me, who died for us, provided salvation for us, he's not silent. He has spoken. And he, as an omniscient being, has an infinite mind. So let's come to him with the big questions and find out how he answers those questions. So that's why I'm spending a few moments here about the questions that the labor movement raised that we have to deal with in our everyday jobs. We're still dealing with these questions. So what happened in the 19th century, you know, if you know American history, in the West, was the Industrial Revolution. And the Industrial Revolution caused a tremendous cultural shift. Before the Industrial Revolution, our country was 90-95% agriculture. People were raised on farms. I mean, this, you had to eat. You had to raise your food. And the entire family was involved in this. So the man, the wife, and the children were part of a corporate unit that was working together in farming. But when the Industrial Revolution happened, all of a sudden you have the rise of cities and manufacturing. Now, what did that do? What did the rise of manufacturing and jobs in the city do to the family? It took the man out of the family. And this is a profound shift. And the effects of this we are still dealing with. Prior to the Industrial Revolution, both the husband and the wife were there with the children as parents. And it wasn't just leisure, it was labor. The children grew up with a mom and a dad who were working in front of them, who were working with them. The children worked alongside them. There wasn't a separation. But with the Industrial Revolution, now all of a sudden, the dad, in many cases, and in some cases the women, are taken out of the home, and there's a separation that's going on, and it still is with us. So that's something that was one of the dynamics. Now, if we go to the next slide here, what are the basic questions? First question is, what is the just value of labor? Karl Marx raised this, the communists raised this, they have one answer, the free market capitalists have another answer. How do you value this? Now, this is not, please don't think that we are getting away from the gospel here by asking these questions. All of the world is designed together as a unit. One of the things that we need to understand as believers, and we need to live this out and project it to our non-Christian friends, the Bible is a package deal. You can't take pieces out from the scriptures, little tiny fragments here and there, and expect to have a strong, abiding faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible, the whole package of Revelation, is a coherent speech and acts of God down through history that is internally consistent. So when we're raising a question like, what is the just value of labor? We're talking about justice and value. In particular, and we'll see this as we move through this series, in order to determine what a value of your work is, the last 5 hours of your labor, or a thing that you've made that you're selling, there has to be an imputation. Let's say this is a widget. I've made the widget, it's on eBay or it's on someplace, and people are bidding on it. Now, what? This is their mind. Here's a person, here's their mind. They're looking at this object, and they're imputing value to it. This object doesn't have value by itself. There's no inherent value in here. It's the person who's doing the bidding on it that's putting value onto it. It's the mind that is creating the value, and it's imputing this or crediting this object with value. Now, guess what? The verb impute is a theological term, and it is at the heart of the very gospel, because the issue is, what was the value of Jesus Christ's atonement on the cross? And who is it that determines that value? Was it just a random Roman execution? Or was there value in what Jesus did? If there is value in what Jesus did, then where does the value come from? Us? Or does it come from somebody besides us? So you see, this question is involved in the core of the very gospel. All right. Some things about the value. In essence, what we're asking here is, and this is what the people fought about in the 19th century, is value an objective thing? Like if I had a ruler up here or a tape measure, and I'd pull the tape measure out, and here's an objective value. Doesn't matter what any of you think, a foot is a foot, an inch is an inch. That's what we call objective standard. Or is value something, well, I think it means this, or I think it means that. That's subjective. So part of this question Is value determined by an objective standard, or is value determined by whatever we feel like, a subjective standard? So that's the sub-question here. Is value objectively determined, or is it subjectively determined? Okay, there's another question that came up in this time of history, and that is an important one that today, we were just discussing this before the service of a certain feature in your state, and that is the value of private property. What after a person sells their labor and you get a paycheck, or you sell an object and you get money for it, and you have this money, this is your property, and you may buy literally real estate property, you may invest it, you may have an automobile you bought, that's your property. So the question now is, what is a just view of property? And this came up in the 19th century because as people flocked from the farm to the cities, they worked in a factory. Problem is this, somebody had to save money to buy the bricks, the mortar, and the machines of the factory. So the factory owner had property. But the empty building wouldn't manufacture anything. He had to have laborers. So now the problem is we've got two things going on here. We've got capital, which is the property of the owner of the building and the machines. And we've got the labor of the people that come and operate the machines. So now, which one or both are the determiners of value, and what value do we assign to the people who invested to make those jobs possible? That's the property issue. Third question that came up is, and this is one I alluded to earlier, what is the role of the family? This is so vital, people. Our society, one of the reasons it's falling apart is that our families in this country are dysfunctional. Family after family is becoming progressively dysfunctional. Now, that's not to say that that's always been a problem in history. Yes, it has. I mean, think about it. The first family, Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel, was that a functional family? It wasn't functional. It had dysfunctionality in it right up from the start because of the fall. But relatively speaking, you can't have a prosperous, free society if you do not have functional families. And you do not get around the problem by redefining a family. Redefining is just to playing games with lexicon. It's dictionary games. But it's not solving the problem. We have to have functional families in order to have a functional nation or a functional society. And the gospel speaks to that. Think about the titles that we accord our Trinity. Why is the first person of the Trinity called a father? Why is the second person of the Trinity called a son? That's because when God created the family, down here at the creature level, he has us having to live this out. We have to live inside families. We have to function as a father and a mother. We have to function as children, day after day, month after month, year after year, so we know a little bit about what it means to be a father or a mother or a child. And so God says, I've created you that way. Now, to know me, I'm going to teach you to call me Father, and I'm going to teach you about my Son. And I expect you to understand what I'm talking about, because you've had to live these roles yourself. He doesn't assign to the first person, for example, he doesn't call himself, I am Zulu 3-5, which would be a meaningless term. He assigns to his identity the term Father. And he assigns to the identity of Jesus Christ the term Son. And he expects us to know something of the relationship between the first and the second person of the Trinity. But sadly, if a child has been brought up in a dysfunctional home with a single parent, perhaps, through no problem of their own, or sadly, we now have artificially inseminated children who will be brought up in a situation with two mommies or two daddies. What happens to the child 15, 30 years from now? Does he know what it does means to be a father or a son if he's never experienced it? See, this is the danger of messing around with God's designs. There are consequences, and those consequences will surely occur. It may take 5 years, it may take 10 years, it may take 40 years, but the consequences will come. God has designed the creation with structures that cannot be violated without consequences. Some of the consequences in the 19th century, Nancy Percy in her book Total Truth says this: the most striking feature of child-rearing manuals, she went back and started reading some of the child-rearing manuals in 1850. The most striking feature of child-rearing manuals of the mid-19th century is the disappearance of the reference to fathers. For the first time, we find sermons and pamphlets on the topic of child-rearing addressed exclusively to mothers, rather than to fathers or both parents. First time in church history. She goes on, women at home were gradually reduced from producers to consumers, to dependents, living totally off the wages of their husbands. Women became socially isolated with young children all day long. 19th century. Been going on for 100 years. And the effect on men. The capitalist world seemed to require each man to function as an individual in competition directly with other individuals. By the end of the 19th century, competition had become an obsession among American men. This was a change that happened. Does the Word of God address this to give us some anchor? Something that if I were living in the 18th century, if I was living in the 19th century, if I'm living in the 20th century, 21st century, the truth doesn't change. I need stability. I can't have this constant change going on. So we need to come back to the Word of God in these matters. Percy adds, in the colonial days, going back before these times, in the colonial days, husbands and fathers had been admonished to function as the moral and spiritual leaders of the household. But now, in the 19th century, after all this, now men were being told that they were naturally crude and brutish, that they needed to learn virtue from their wives. For the first time, moral and spiritual leadership were no longer viewed as masculine attributes. Did that not have an effect on our culture? So the result happened in Christian churches. What happened in the churches as we watch moving in the late 1800s toward the 20th century? What happened? All of a sudden now, women outnumbered men as much as 2-1 in the local church. Look around and think of the demographics as you walk into some different churches. One of the healthy signs of a local church is that you don't have a preponderance of women like you do, for example, in many of the inner city churches. And you go in there and it's the women are running the show. Where are the men? Gone. And this is not right. This is a violation of the structure that God has designed. So these are some of the questions it lists. And then finally, there was another question. What is the role of the civil government in the issue of labor? Should the government be the one that decides what are fair wages? Should the government decide what it wants to impute value to? Or is it the marketplace? And if the state, the government, has to impute value and force everyone to accept its decisions about what is valuable and its decisions about what is not valuable, then how does it determine that? Finally, behind all these questions is this. And we'll get into that in our next hour, but anticipating that, the question fundamentally for us is, are we as creatures made in God's image, Genesis chapter 1, are we as creatures, as men and women, made specially different from animals, where here we violate and totally disregard the neo-Darwinian view that we are all taught in our multi-billion dollar educational system? If there is the creator-creature distinction, then something follows. When God created you and created me, or rather when he created our father Adam and our mother Eve, when he created Adam and Eve, the scriptures specifically say he did something different than when he created all the animals. The animals were created male and female to reproduce. In Genesis chapter 2, men and women are created to do more than just reproduce. Men and women are made in God's image. No dog, no cat, no horse, no oxen is made in God's image. Only we are made in God's image. And we are made to do something in God's creation. So the question boils down to, behind these three questions, is this simple statement. Are we shaped and victims of our environment? Or do we shape our environment as unto the Lord? One way or the other, either we are allowing our environment to totally shape our lives, or our lives affecting and shaping the environment. That's the battle, and that's the underlying question behind these three. A powerful question. We want to move now to some of the answers that were given to these questions in the 19th century. These are big questions. But life has largely been asked by people who have never consulted the designer, never have looked at the operating instructions. And so by sheer speculation, they have tried to give answers to these. One of these men is Adam Smith. And Adam Smith wrote The Wealth of Nations. Those of you who are in college, if you really sometime in your experience, you really need to read at least a summary of Adam Smith's book, The Wealth of Nations. He was a man whose ideas have affected the economies of the great nations. A second man that we'll also talk about is Karl Marx, who wrote the Communist Manifesto and Das Kapital. These are the two men whose ideas collided over these three questions. They gave three different answers. Karl Marx gave a set of three answers. Adam Smith gave a set of three answers. And we should say, what do we do? What answers do we give to these questions as Bible-believing Christians? Adam Smith was a champion of the free market. Adam Smith argued that value is arrived at subjectively by the marketplace. Let's give an example. We have a book on pornography that may sell for $25. We have a paperback version of the Bible that sells for $10. The marketplace values the pornographic literature higher than it values the Bible, probably because the Bible may be more available. There are different factors that affect the price. But thinking of eBay or an auction environment, every object is being given a value, and the values seem to be coming from different people who have different values, and they're imputing different values to that. The bid-sell split happens every day on the marketplace, whether it's on the commodities exchanges or the stock exchanges. There's a bid-ask spread, and it's constantly going on. People are bidding, I will value it for this. And here's the person who is trying to sell it, but I value it for this. And there's this business that goes on. And it's Adam Smith argued that the only safe way to value is letting the marketplace value it. Let thousands of people bid on it. They all won't be necessarily right, but at least you get an approximation. So his problem was, okay, if the marketplace is making the value of an object by the bid spread auction, if that's going on, how can we be really sure that it's accurate? For example, someone's labor that went into building this widget. How can we respect the labor that somebody put into this object if we're allowing the value to be subjectively determined by whatever people think it's worth? Well, Adam Smith didn't have too many answers to this question, but he did speak of something else that's also important, particularly for us as Bible-believing Christians. And that was the marketplace in the bid spread auction, buying and selling. The marketplace can be no better than the conscience and the moral integrity of the people that are doing the buying and the selling. A society that degenerates, who has perverted values, will automatically pervert the economy. The economy is no better than, in its value imputing, it's no better than the people in the marketplace. Well, that wasn't good enough for Marx. Marx said, yes, but there are thousands and thousands of people working in the factories, and their labor is not being properly valued. And so Marx did a lot of thinking about this, and he said, the price of a person's labor, that is the proper price. Of course, the problem now is, how do I determine the value of the labor that went into the widget? And we know what happened ultimately is the civil government determines that. It's no longer the marketplace. It's a group of the elite. The ruling elite decide the value of that sort of thing. And to make a long story short, Marx created a view of history that is profoundly anti-biblical, but parallel to it. Marx believed that there was a fall, just like we believe. But we believe that the fall was that man and women decided to go their own way and violate the Word of God. Man and woman decided they were going to be the ultimate authority, not the Word of God being the ultimate authority. What Marx said was, no. There was a fall, but that wasn't it. The fall was that in ancient history, people shared values and so on, but there came this evil idea of private property, where a farmer, because he was raising a crop instead of hunting and gathering on a common ground, because a farmer would say, I need this acreage to grow my crop, that's my property. He said that was the rise of all chaos in society, the claim of private property. And of course, communism tries to violate private property because it's trying to get back and undo the results of this so-called fall. Well, what do we know about Marx? He's a very important thinker, people. 5 years ago in Maryland, there were some college students in our congregation. And I try to keep up with college students. I became a Christian as a college student. I've always worked with college students. And the reason I work with them is because college students are at the frontier ideologically of the culture. They are getting in the classroom the ideas that will control the next generation that runs our country. It's very important to understand what is happening on the college campuses. And I noticed in Maryland, and this isn't true just of Maryland, sure it's true here in Minnesota, I noticed what was happening was these kids were getting courses in social justice. Have you heard that term? Social justice? Very common term. When I asked them, what is social justice? What kind of content does that label mean to you? They answered me, and I listened, Karl Marx. This is Marxism. Just because the USSR has fallen, the Berlin Wall has been taken down, Marxism hasn't died. The ideas of Karl Marx are alive and well today on all the campuses. And so the issue then was, I said to myself, Lord, where can I go in the Bible when we have a Bible class for the college students, what passages of Scripture can I go to? And the thought occurred to me, why don't you go to the one book of the Bible that deals with social justice? Well, you say, what book is that? The book where God explains how he ruled a society. Guess what book it is? Deuteronomy. So I spent 2 years going through the book of Deuteronomy. It's on the website. And going through that book very, very carefully, I saw how God, remember, and we'll get into this in the fourth lecture, that when the theocracy occurred for 800 years in church, in human history, during that day, during those centuries, God had policies and laws that he personally created. It wasn't a legislature. It wasn't like Code of Hammurabi. It wasn't like the rules of Egypt. These were policies controlling economy, worship, property, value. So the book of Deuteronomy is God's divine viewpoint of these questions. And I spent a long time doing that simply because I wanted to deal with this problem. Here's Marx. Marx wasn't at all shy about telling exactly what he thought. The criticism of religion ends with the doctrine that man is the supreme being for man. It's very clear. It's very clear here. Man is the supreme being, not God. And this people is still with us. When the federal government can create the demand that if I am a Christian business owner, that in my health care, I provide things that violate my Christian faith, the government tells me, tough roll, pal, you do it our way. It's Marx all over again. The issue is, who has the ultimate authority here? The government or the Word of God? Increasingly, we are coming into tension here. It's going on in the Department of Defense right now with Christian soldiers being threatened with Article 15s if they promote one man, one woman marriage. That's divisive. It's against Army values, as one trainer said. The criticism of religion ends with the doctrine that man is the supreme being for man. You see, here's a little thing to remember here. Ultimate authority never disappears. It just moves from one location to another. Your unbelieving friend believes in ultimate authority as strongly as you do as a Christian. It's just that they locate the source of the ultimate authority in man. You locate the source of ultimate authority in the Word of God. But the authority never goes away. With the categorical imperative to overthrow all those conditions in which man is abased, enslaved, and contemptible. Now notice this little phrase. Man is abased, enslaved, and contemptible. Where does he get the standard of judgment to say that statement? That's an ethical statement. For the creation on a mass scale of this communist consensus, it is necessary for men themselves to be changed. Doesn't that sound like the kingdom of God? It's necessary that men be changed. What's our word for the change? Regeneration. See? See the parallels? Satan doesn't create things from whole cloth. He always perverts the truth. So man have to be changed. And what is Karl Marx's answer to changing man, changing his nature? Not by regeneration, but on a large scale, it must occur in a revolution. The process of social violence, revolt, riots, destruction, that's how man's nature changes, says Marx. As Rush Dooney commented on years ago, the two governing passions of Marx's life were first a hatred of Christian society, of biblical law and order, and second, a magical belief in the efficacy and power of destruction. As an economics, it has no future, but as a philosophy of magic, it is impervious to attack once its presuppositions are granted. And this goes on. Now, Marx believed in violent physical violence. But what we're seeing across the world, not just in our nation, we're seeing a gentle version of the same thing. Ancient and modern. This is just a quick slide to show you the ideas don't change that much from century to century. In the ancient world, when you read your Bible and you get into Kings, don't you read about something called Baalism? Baalism was a worship of nature. And we know a little bit about Baalism from Ugarit. Ugarit was an archaeological source site where suddenly we found out, golly, here's some actual tablets that describe Baalism that we don't get a lot of detail from the Word of God. We just know from the Word of God it was there. Here's what they believe. The human state in the orderly cosmos. In the rights of man secured the revival of nature in the spring, one cosmic battle against chaos. So each year they had an annual cycle. In our own country, we have one city that has a faint memory of this. It's New Orleans and the Mardi Gras. It was a reenactment of the same idea that we have chaos, and then we have out of chaos, we suddenly get order. And of course, what he's saying here is that the worker, the laborer, he has all these things that happen to him, but it's the economic organization of society that is the cause of these things. So to change men, you change the economic order. What do we say as Christians? To change men, they have to know Jesus Christ. They have to be transformed from the inside out. They can't be transformed this way. Well, I won't spend time in how Marxism has come down to our own day, but I do want to show you one slide here. This is a history. I showed this, I think, last time I was here. But I want to show you this. This is sad. You can't really get the detail of this, but if you want to, go on the internet and ask for the Google Fabian window. Fabian window. The reason why this window is so famous is it was put in the school, London School of Economics, where Bill Clinton, where many of our national leaders, both Republican and Democrat, have gotten their degrees. And the Fabian window is a monument to the ideas of the early socialists in the early 1900s. But there's some things here. Remember I said, Satan doesn't create new things. Satan only perverts the truth. Watch this. Down at the bottom, you notice these people are on their knees? You notice they're praying? See their hands? And they're looking at a series of books. Problem here is, those books aren't the Bible. Those books are the writings of Wells and others who were the authors of the Fabian movement. These are the Webbs. These are the people who were involved. George Bernard Shaw was one of them. Sidney and Beatrice Webb. And they're all worshiping at their books. You see, Satan doesn't create anything new. He just replaces the Bible with these writings. And then there is this is the globe, but it's been a sphere of metal that's heated up to red intensity. Here's iron that has been heated, and it's like a blacksmith shop. And you'll notice these two men are hitting it with mallets to shape it. And up here, in almost illegible words, is these terms, remold it nearer to the heart's desire. I'll say that again. Remold it, that's the world. Remold it to the heart's desire. In other words, man is the supreme person. Man will decide the ultimate destiny of society. This is calling for a total remaking of the world according to the desires of men. And we'll see where that is forecast or predicted in the Bible in one of the next lectures. But then, If that isn't enough to convince you that this is a satanic counterfeit to the truth, look at this other little feature right here. That is a wolf in sheep's clothing inside the church. It was a call to infiltrate the pulpits of the churches of England, and of course, derivatively, our own pulpits, with a socialist dogma that will take these ideas of Marx, present them with moral rhetoric. We are for the good of man. We are trying to alleviate poverty. We are trying to help the poor. Come, help us. This is the gospel. We want to bring in the kingdom of God with these methods. And so we have the result that in our own time, this is already happening in our evangelical circles. We have George Soros, who is an admitted atheist Jewish person, who is funneling billions and billions of dollars into every socialist scheme going. And he in particular is financing this man, Jim Wallace. Jim Wallace is editor of the evangelical magazine, The Sojourners. This is a magazine that has pushed socialistic ideas into the evangelical community for years and years. It turns out that this particular person, Jim Wallace, is now one of the spiritual advisors to our president. So here we are at this point in our history, and we have people speaking in the name of Jesus Christ, but they are articulating these Marxist views. Humorously, the man who preceded Jim Wallace, who wrote a book, a very famous book, Ron Sider, S-I-D-E-R. Ron Sider wrote this book, and I'll give you the title, and I'm giving you the title of the book so you can see the title of the second book I'm giving you. The first book that Ron Sider said, Rich Christians in an Age of Poverty, or in an Age of Hunger, excuse me. Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. See what a title of the book. I mean, you look. Who's against helping hungry people? Who's against helping the poor people? The question is, how are you going to do that? That's the question. Not whether or not you're doing it. It's how you're going to do it. So he wrote this book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Well, some conservative evangelicals came out with a second book. And I thought the title is so humorous because it exposes the whole game. Here's the title of the counterbook to the first one. Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators. And I think that title of that book surely showed the collision. Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators, the author being David Chilton. Well, I want to summarize this first lecture. I want to come back down to a basic idea here. We haven't got into the Word of God because what we're doing is we're saying, let's understand the world in which we live, the forces that are involved. Let's listen to the questions people are asking. So now we can come into the Word of God and say, Lord, what are your answers to these questions? Maybe we're even asking the wrong question, but what does your word say about these things? This has been going on for over 100 years. Straighten out my mind so I can function as an adult Christian in our culture. Two fundamental ideas are at stake here. In the biblical view, justice refers to personal value. There is an equality of personal value in every human being by virtue of them being created in God's image. And that holds whether the person is a drug addict, whether they are a homosexual, whether they are a thief, whether they wear different clothes, speak a different language than you and I. Doesn't matter. And we as Christians have to be careful that we don't ostracize people who are that way, because we are sinners too. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we have to beware of not getting on a self-righteous platform in which we somehow negate the value of the individual. We're not approving all behavior, but what we're arguing for is the value. Every person is a person for whom Jesus Christ died. He thought they were valuable enough to die for them. And let's keep that in mind. That's what real justice is. The value of individuals because they are made in God's image. Now, what we're fighting here is another idea of justice and value. And this idea is the one that we have been studying here for the last 30 minutes. And that is justice refers to equality of outcome. Justice means equality of result, not equality of opportunity. Now, I don't know why people have such a problem saying that, this person made 10 wrong choices and experienced 10 consequences. And I think that we need to change that. So let's make the resulting state of that person after 10 wrong choices equal economically to a person who did 8 right choices and only 2 wrong choices. So we have an inequality of outcome, but justice means that we should go like this. Now, students, you're in class and you've worked hard on the assignment and there's a difference result. There's grades A, B, C, D, and F. What would you think if the instructor in your course said, I'm going to give everybody a C so that we are all equal in our outcome? How does that affect you if you are a conscientious student? Is that an incentive to excel any longer? If no matter how hard you work, you only get a C? Why not just, if you only get a C for breathing and using oxygen in the classroom, then why study at all? See, that's the problem. God doesn't treat us that way. As believers, we're going to be evaluated at the Bema seat, and we all aren't going to come out equal. Sorry, but that's just the way God is. God is going to evaluate our works, casting out the straw and the hay and stubble, and the good and the silver will be there. And we will have different values that way, based on the choices that we have made in our lives. But outcome of result, the justice, equality of result, is different than equality of the value of the person. That's the struggle. And the struggle we see here is in labor, where does the value come from? I make choices, choices have consequences, and that affects the value of my product. And I can't affect that. The only thing I can do is do a better job next time. Not have my property, my value, confiscated by the state and given to people who have screwed up. Okay, that's the end of lecture one, and we're going to have a break. And Tom, we're going to start it on the hour after about 10 minutes or 15 minutes or something. Okay?